John chapter 1, excuse me, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. It's a very familiar passage in Scripture. An event that happened to the Lord Jesus in the land of Samaria. Samaria was the northern part of the nation of Israel, or the land of Israel. It was called Samaria for a, well, I'm going to say a historical reason. Most of us know the story of Israel as they moved into Canaan, conquered the land under the leadership of Joshua, and then settled the land according to their tribes. Each tribe was assigned a portion of the land for their home forever. And the pinnacle of the history of Israel had happened during the high point of their history, happened during the time of King Solomon. Wonderful, beautiful, glorious temple where they would worship God was built in Jerusalem. And when Solomon rested with his fathers, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. But as a young man, a young king, Rehoboam lacked some maturity for a very bad political reason. He made a decision that ended up splitting the nation. A man by the name of Jeroboam became king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. That became the land of Samaria. And since the land divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, those in Jerusalem forbade anyone in the north to come to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. So on Mount Gerizim, the people in Samaria built their own place to worship. Approximately 200 years later, the nation of Assyria invaded northern Israel and conquered it. They took many people into slavery into the land of Assyria, and they settled some of their own citizens in the northern tribal region and began to intermarry with the people of Israel. Samaritans, by the time Christ walked this earth, were not fully Hebrew. And the people in the south, you could say unfortunately, but it's just a matter of fact, considered them unclean. They, when they would travel, they would leave Judah and they would travel across the Jordan and up the eastern side of the river, avoiding going through Samaria. But the event that we read about this morning, very familiar event, is that the Lord and his disciples were traveling through Samaria. This is something most Jews did not do. But the Lord had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. Let's read about it, and then we will pray. John 4, verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to her, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit must worship in spirit and truth." Let's pray briefly before we go any further. Father, we ask your blessing for clarity, for the Spirit to move in our hearts and help us to see what is here for us this day. We won't be able to cover everything, but apply to our hearts the truth that we need to apply, that we may live for you. In your holy name we pray, amen. As I began this, I said that this is a well-known, powerful account about a lost woman who meets Jesus at a well and realizes that he is the Messiah. And there's a lot of things going on in this text. It's a very wonderful and powerful gospel lesson about how God is forgiving. We cannot deny that. It also has something to say about the way we worship. And I think that's where I want to focus this morning. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Many of us, when we spent time in high school, were involved in athletics, or we enjoyed athletics. Us guys, we would play football or basketball or baseball. Those of my age, the ladies of my age, I don't know how much they would have been involved in, you would have been involved in when you were in school. There seems to be more and more young ladies, teenagers involved in sports these days, and that's okay, nothing wrong with that. But what I want to remind you about, let you think about, in those early days, our high school age, our college age, we enjoyed it so much. We would get involved with the sports and athletics, whether it was high school or whether it was college, and even now, we get so caught up in college sports programs, watching the games on television or in person, and the professional sports on television. I can come in here on nearly every Sunday morning of the year, and someone is talking about yesterday's game or last night's game. Did you hear? And sometimes, more often than not, they're saying, "Ha ha ha, we beat you." There is this glad, happy competition, this enjoyment of sports and athletics. And I think goes all the way back to our high school days when we were involved in it. We may have just been cheering in the stands, but we are rooting, cheering for, supporting our team, our school, our home. I don't want you to feel guilty about it. I want to use this as an illustration to kind of make a point. I remember one particular cheer. You might remember it too. Spirit, Spirit, come on, let's hear it. Get everybody to get up, stand up and holler and cheer for the team. Supposed to be getting all of that emotional support, that emotional joy and gladness, encouraging the players on the field. I've been on the field. I've been on the court. And I need to tell you guys, once when you're out there, you don't hear anything but the referee's whistle. They can be screaming. It does not affect you. At least it didn't affect me. You're involved in the game. Just a sideline. When your team won, great joy, great happiness. When your team lost, it was kind of a letdown. Oh, we'll get them next time. Even today. I don't play it anymore. Many of you don't play it anymore, but you like to watch it on television. Or sometimes you might get to go to the game yourself. It's a lot of fun. And you get emotionally engaged, involved. Your spirit is there. Your hope for victory is there. This is where we get the term fanatics from. Sports fans get kind of fanatical. They get enthusiastic about their team, about sports, about everything involved. I remember I sold real estate for a few years in my life as a young man, and I remember going into houses. Everything inside of this man's den was orange. He was a graduate of Auburn. I even have a brother-in-law, or had a brother-in-law, who painted a gamecock on his son's wall. All the whole wall was covered up in garnet and black, and this rooster. It was very well done. You can see people driving down the street with flags on their windows about their sport team. People get enthusiastic, full of spirit, about their favored team, their favored mascot, their favored sport. And I don't want you to feel guilty about it if that's what you do. I want to use this to kind of draw you in and let you think about something for a moment. What has this to do with Christian worship? The Lord Jesus told this woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's where I want to focus for the next few moments, spirit and truth. The word in the original language, spirit, is pneumati. It is literally the word we get pneumatics from. The air in your tires make those tires pneumatic tires. The air in paint sprayers makes them pneumatic sprayers. The air in the brake lines of buses and freight trucks are pneumatic brakes. Did you know those great, big, huge cast iron locomotives of old years were all driven, moved by pneumatics? Well, I thought it was steam. Well, there's steam and there's air mixed in together. It's pneumatics. That's where we get this word. There is some understanding that this word spirit is supposed to portray, from the words of Christ, portray a power that we are supposed to be involved in when we worship. God is spirit. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God is spirit, pneumati, and yet he breathed, again, pneumati, into man, and he became a living soul. John 1:1-4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In 1 Corinthians 5:45, the Apostle Paul kind of ties these two together. The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So when we come to worship on Sunday morning, where the Lord is teaching this lost woman how we should worship, you know, the Samaritans, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. Israel worshiped in Jerusalem on top of Mount Moriah. The Lord said, there's coming a day, and it even is now, that it won't matter where you worship, but all who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this spirit is life-giving spirit that we find in Christ, that we find in God, and it is new birth, new life. If we receive his gift by faith, we are all involved in it. The Lord Jesus told his disciples the night before he died, a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So if we're going to worship God in spirit, we must understand that this spirit is his spirit within us. That's why Christ said, and he says it's elsewhere, I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. So there is a union already made. If you are of faith in Christ, there is a union that already exists, a life that enables us, gives us the ability to worship him, and our worship and our praise is received. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, you remember those days of old when we'd go to the games and we'd get excited because we were full of the spirit for our home team? Your worship should be full of life. Your worship should be full of life, full of spirit. If he is truly within you, your worship should be full of eagerness. If he is fully in you, your worship should be full of joy. If he is in you, your worship should be full of excitement. But preacher, Presbyterians don't do that. We don't even say amen. I know. That's okay. Calm down. The energy you bring on Sunday morning is often quite evident, and you need to realize that. I know you want to be here because you're faithful to be here every Sunday morning, but the energy you bring is very often evident. Is it joyful? Are you happy to be here? Are you loving one another in Christ Jesus? Do you rejoice when you see your brother and sister across the aisle or down the pew? I know sometimes you come in here and you're discouraged and you're downcast. You've had some trials in the week and you don't feel like being here, but you're here looking for something to nourish you and lift your heart. That energy is quite evident. First Peter 5, 6, the apostle said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you," or he may lift you up. That's why you come to worship. If you're discouraged, I need to come to the Lord that my heart might be renewed, my soul might be refreshed, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. Know that Christ Jesus loves you and cares for you, and when you come to worship, he is there with you. These are the same kinds of words and encouragements he gave to Israel, who were, Israel was in deep sin and idolatry. In Isaiah 49, he says, "The Lord has forsaken me." The prophet wrote, "Zion, Israel, the city of God, said, 'The Lord has forsaken me,' and the Lord was chastising his people for their sin." But listen to the words. "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Sometimes you might feel that way. But then the prophet told Israel, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand." God doesn't forget his children. God does not forget you. So when you come here, come with a glad heart, even if you're sitting quietly, like every Presbyterian should. Isaiah 43 is perhaps one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. "Thus says the Lord your Creator, and he who formed you, 'Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, and I love you. I will give other peoples in your place, and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you." That's how much the Lord loves you. He does not forget you. He calls you precious. He has tattooed your name in the palms of his hands. Why should you ever fail to worship your Savior with joy in your heart? You should always worship your Savior with joy in your heart. This next point is in response of something that came through on the surveys, and you'll get to read them all, but someone made a comment that there is just no joy in our worship. And I can understand why they would say that. I cannot bring you joy as your pastor. Only the Lord can. Only his word can. Only his truth can. I cannot bring you joy. I cannot make you joyful. I'm happy to help, I'm happy to counsel, I'm happy to pray with, I'm happy to encourage, I'm happy to guide and point you in the right direction to find, But you need to see that everything you find in the Word of God is meant to bring you joy and understanding and wisdom and help. And if you don't get it there, you're not going to get it anywhere to any lasting effect. There are many marriages that fail because, for example, the husband thinks the wife just doesn't make him happy. She's not supposed to. What? There are many marriages that fail because the wife thinks that the husband isn't providing what she needs. Well, there's another different discussion there, but I can understand that some men might neglect their wives. But joy and happiness is a personal choice. It's a deliberate act. And we cannot depend on anyone to make us happy because they will fail. We cannot depend on anyone to make us joyful because they will fail. The only one that can make you joyful when you realize what Christ has done for you and about his presence in your life should give you great rejoicing, great joy, great gladness. So when you come on Sunday morning, that should be why you're here. I don't deserve it. I am a sinner. I should be ashamed of all that I've done, but he has washed me of all of this sin stain, all of this shame, all of this guilt. He has redeemed me by his own blood. He has called me his very own. He has embraced me as his child. So I will come to him and rejoice. And I will share his name to everyone I can, for he has done more than I ever deserve. Have you ever been to McDonald's or Burger King or Wendy's or Chick-fil-A? Do they ever get your order wrong? You know, you drive through the window and you pay the money for so much stuff, and they get it all on the bill, but then you... I was supposed to get 2 waffle fries. And you don't find that out till you get home. My annoyance is when I don't usually go to those places anymore because of dietary restrictions, but sometimes I'll be out on the road on the highway and I'll stop for gas and I'll go in and I'll get one of those truck stop cups of coffee. At least it smells good when you go in the place. But I'll carry it out and I'll get in my car and I'll get about a mile down the road and I'll take that first sip and it's nasty. Makes me want to go 10 miles down the road, the next exit, 15 miles back up just to get my money back. But then I've spent $4 in gas and it's not worth it. So I promise myself I won't get any more truck stop coffee until my next trip. But sometimes we are pretty much that way. We can go to a fast food store. They'll get the order wrong. It makes us angry, makes us frustrated, irritates us. But we go back. Don't we? Don't you? Why is it that when one thing goes wrong at church, people are out the door? I'm not happy here. I'll go find another one. Why is that? I don't know. Do they expect the church to make them happy? If they're not finding their joy and happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word already, no church will make them happy. Why should any of us fail to worship our Savior with joy in our heart? Why should that? We should always worship him with gladness in our heart, with joy in our heart. Worship him in spirit, life-giving spirit and truth. And when we do that, and we are worshiping in spirit and truth, it is obvious to others. It produces a spiritual fragrance that is evident. Well, listen to the way these people sing. Look at the smiles on their face. They are really in love with Jesus. We may be a few in number, but we can make a big difference in the way we worship if we worship well. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. Your life in him, your spiritual life in him, your enthusiasm, your joy in him must be subject to his word or to his truth. We must be guided by that truth. You don't get to make it up as you go along. And there's too many people in the Christian church today who are making it up as they go, this doesn't suit me, I'm going to change this. You have to recognize me by my preferred pronoun and my chosen gender. I'm not going to dwell here. It's just so discouraging. They are making it up as they go along. They are changing scripture to fit their sin and their rebellion. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. We must be guided by his principle, and we will be blessed. We must be guided by his truth and his wisdom, and we will be nourished and fed and equipped. 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie. We see that these days. A lot of people claim that they are walking in fellowship with God but are walking in darkness. They are lying. We must be subject to his word and his truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Not just with him and us or him and me, but with one another. I hope there is an effort within our little modest congregation to enhance the fellowship. I had such a good time at the Ferguson yesterday afternoon. You missed it. It was a lot of fun. Where we really get to know one another, we really get to open up to one another. It was around a game. But those very simple things enhance and deepen our relationship and our love for one another. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you see what is there before you? That part of the practice of your spiritual walk and your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity that moves you through the cleansing power of his life is directly related to your fellowship with one another. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to hold one another accountable. And if we get angry with somebody and we leave without getting any resolution or any peace to it, we are not growing. We are not maturing. We are not learning. We are not living in his spirit, in his life, or in his truth. There is a lot in this morning's message, this morning's passage from John 4. But that's what I wanted to talk about. Worship in spirit and truth. In his life, according to his word, in the rock-solid foundation of its wisdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you this day, sharing a table, sharing a promise, remembering a promise that was fulfilled so long ago, let us rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Let us treasure the death he gave and the life he provided. In Jesus' name, amen. Find your hymn book, please.